It was Woody Allen who once listed the three most important things in his life and did it in his typical quirky Woody Allen way. He said, the first is sex. Somehow the other two don't seem so important now. Well, even in a sex-obsessed society, and you only have to go into a phone box to know that ours is, even a sex-obsessed society has its boundaries, doesn't it? Paedophilia still horrifies. Sexual abuse of children still scandalizes. So to come across paedophilia or that sexual abuse in the church, now that is shocking. Though the real scandal, as anyone who's noticed in the last decades, the real scandal has been worse, actually, what the church has done about it. The blind eye and the deaf ear, the cover-up, the looking the other way. I mean, imagine if they'd boasted about it. Because as we travel back this morning a couple of thousand years to first century Corinth, we will find ourselves in remarkably familiar surroundings. This chapter has dangers to highlight for today's church, warnings to give us, their lessons the contemporary church seems not to be learning. So let me put them in the form of three calls. Three calls the apostles lays on the Corinthians if they were to live as a Christian church then. Three calls the apostle makes to us if we're going to live as a Christian church today. And the first call is this, the call to discipline, not applaud. And that's there in the opening paragraph, which outlines the whole issue. The shock you'll find in verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. See, it's not always Christian to be in line with a culture. We know that, especially if the culture is Corinth's. What's striking is it is not always Christian to be countercultural either. This is immorality that does not even occur among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, the verse ends. The verb speaks of an ongoing sexual union. A man has his father's wife. It seems to be his stepmother, and it echoes with the exact words what Leviticus 18:8 forbids. It's not just a shock, you see, to biblical ethics. It's a shock to Corinthian ethics. Well, there's the sex. Don't dwell on it. The real focus of the chapter is elsewhere. But I knew we had to put something in the title to get you out this morning, you know, the morning after England have just got to another World Cup final. The shock, actually, is just the trigger for the scandal. That's there in verse 2. And you are proud. There's the lie, the idea that it doesn't matter. This, notice, is not a church that hadn't realized it was going on. It's not even that they just tolerate it. It is you are proud. Boasting. Boasting, I imagine, of the freedom, making an issue of justice. It ought to be fair. An example of a free and inclusive society. I mean, the next thing you know, they'll be making him a bishop. This chapter actually, at first sight, does seem frighteningly contemporary, if you know anything of the current scene in the Anglican Church worldwide. You know, immorality happening. Yes, it does. It always is. Sadly, we all remain vulnerable. But not just happening, but trumpeted, applauded, campaigned for. They have even made someone a bishop who's left his marriage and is in a publicly admitted sexual union with another man. It's as if the apostle would write to Gene Robinson's many supporters and consecrators and say, and you are proud. And if the leaders in the Episcopal Church in America won't hear it, many are expecting the Archbishop of Canterbury to remember how the apostle goes on in verse 2. And you are proud, shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the men who did this? You see, the issue of this chapter is not a particular act of immorality. It's how the church responds to it, what the church does about it. What kind of a Christian community it is. So the apostle goes on, verse 3. Even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. That's a good translation of the Greek, but I suspect what it's trying to say is just it's what we call a no-brainer. It's an open and shut case. It's not always so. But in Corinth, there are no doubts it's immoral and no doubts it's happening unashamedly, unrepentantly. There's nothing to discuss, says the apostle. It's not a one-off, I'm sorry, I just got carried away incident. It's not an I wish I didn't, I'm battling it, please help me situation. It is brazenly defiant sinfulness. What's the church going to do? Verse 3 is a reminder, isn't it, that it is not always the Christian thing to sit down and discuss a situation and listen to every side. The apostle clearly believed this was one of those occasions when action was needed, not listening. And the action he's commending is the discipline of verses 4 and 5. It feels, as you read them, as if he's throwing the book at the individual. Look at verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present. Now, please, I do not believe that every act of church discipline needs to be so public. In fact, Jesus teaches us to sort it out personally, privately, if it is at all possible. He says that in Matthew chapter 18. Now, the situation we're reading about here has come to a last resort. And the sin has been so blatant and public and so applauded that the discipline must be made clear. And here's what he recommends. Hand this man over to Satan, verse 5, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Like me, you may have some difficulties in the detail, but the general thrust is clear, isn't it? Hand this man over to Satan, I think, must be the equivalent of what he's saying in verse 2. Put this man out of your fellowship. Exclude him. So that he belongs once more to the world outside, which is Satan's domain. Do it so that the sinful nature may be destroyed. The shock of excommunication would bring him to his senses and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. That is the punchline. Do not miss it. This is the setting for all the harsh-sounding talk that's gone before. Satan's power is limited. The apostle is not pronouncing a final condemnation. This discipline is there to save the individual because his unrepentant sinning is leading him into eternal danger. Now, if I see that, do you begin to understand that the apostle who wants to discipline actually shows more concern and love for the individual than the Corinthian church whose applause simply makes his road to hell more comfortable. For the apostle, the discipline is there to help us to heaven. Well, pray God as a church that we have the courage to exercise discipline when it's needed. It is rarely easy to do because it always involves people and often very nice people. But pray God that we never exercise it without the apostle's love motivating us. We want to help others to heaven. And we can't be a church without it. Do you see what this tells us about the kind of community a New Testament church is? It's one where membership actually has meaning. And belonging brings boundaries. But it's not narrowly exclusive. The Christian church reflects God's reign and rule. It is inclusive in that it'll draw from any and every background. It's just that is not the same as tolerating any and every behavior. We're not called, you see, to be the kind of community where anything goes and nobody cares. A call to discipline, not to applaud what is evil. And then he goes on to much the most complicated paragraph in this chapter, isn't it? Verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let's keep the festival. Not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I call this a call to celebrate, to keep the festival, but not forget. You see, let's look at it more closely. Your boasting is not good, he says. It's the kind of phrase that makes me wonder whether there really was some British blood in the apostle's veins. I mean, it is a masterly British understatement, isn't it? Your boasting is not good. It's dreadful. I mean, there are alarming signs of a spreading disease, and all your boasting is doing is making it all the more contagious. Don't you know, he goes on. It's a frequent phrase in this letter, and by the way, nearly every time what it means is you do know, but you seem to have forgotten. So a call to celebrate, but not forget. Don't forget how infectious evil is. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I mean, you don't have to be a master chef to understand that, do you? You know, it doesn't need Jamie Oliver or Nigella to let us in on that particular secret. You know, even cooks of my caliber, boiled egg and baked beans on toast, you know, we've worked it out. That is how yeast works. And yeast, as it often is in the Bible, is a picture of something evil. Evil spreads. It's like a rotten apple. Here's a fact I picked up. It's one of those facts that makes me the kind of intellectual I am. In 1972, Cadbury's apparently destroyed 25 million Easter eggs because yeast expanded after they'd left the factory and cracked them all apart. Yeast doesn't stay still, and evil does not remain inert. You cannot isolate it. My evil affects you. Your evil affects me. That's the nature of evil. And we compromise with evil, and God does not. So you see, he says, verse 7, get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. And he goes on to talk of the Passover. Now, if you remember your Exodus story, you'll remember it wasn't just a festival with a lamb, but it was a time when they also celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It had become an annual clear out of the home, all leaven, all yeast discovered and removed. And the apostle turns that into a spiritual picture. He demands that we're permanently spiritually spring cleaning. Get rid of the old yeast, of the evil among us. We keep forgetting that if we give sin a foothold, it'll take a stranglehold. We forget that when it comes to evil, what is called for is not empathy, but ruthlessness. Yes, ruthlessness is Christian when you face evil. Get rid of. Now, apply it personally, but understand this chapter is applying it to us as a church. Let's love each other enough to help one another to heaven. Our Western individualism will never grasp this. No one with a consumerist mentality who just comes to church to pick up whatever you can get hold of will even bother. And the danger is we'll pick up the disease as well as any other goodies we can find. We're not meant to be that kind of community. Christian communities remember how infectious evil is, and we try to protect each other. Now, we're going to celebrate, but we're not going to forget that truth. And we're not going to forget this one either. Don't forget who you really are. Remember who you really are. Very striking, isn't it, the way verse 7 ends. Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. What are we really? Christians living after Easter. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. It's a vivid picture, if you know the story of judgment averted and rescue provided, that the Passover was. Live as rescued people, he's saying. Charles Hodge, the great American theologian, put it this way. I thought it was very helpful. As he described the Passover, he said this, as the blood of the lamb sprinkled on the doorposts secured exemption from the stroke of the destroying angel, so the blood of Christ secures exemption from the stroke of divine justice. Christ was slain for us, in the same sense that the Passover was slain for the Hebrews. It was a vicarious death, an instead of us death. As Christ died to redeem us from all iniquity, it is not only contrary to the design of his death, but a proof that we're not interested in its benefits if we live in sin. Isn't that strikingly put? If I go on blatantly living in sin, it's a proof I'm not interested in the benefits of Christ's death for me. So let's keep the festival, he says. And the tense is a continuous one. Let's go on celebrating the festival, but not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I mean, this little paragraph reeks with a call to integrity, doesn't it? As you really are, forgiven sinners enjoying the righteousness of Christ, bread of sincerity and truth, living as rescued people. Now, listen, please do understand this. It's not a call for fearful pretense. It's not a call that we've got to live with each other as if we had no fault. And that's what really makes us belong. No, no, we live as forgiven sinners. That's what makes us a member of this church family. There's a guy I've got to know. We've become friends recently. But I only got to know him because he'd made a big mess of something and he came to tell me about it and to seek some advice. He was clearly repentant and wanted to put it right. But after we'd known each other for a few weeks, he was obviously a bit embarrassed that I kind of knew all the details about this. And I said to him one day, I said, listen, do understand, you haven't told me anything I didn't know already. He looked a bit surprised. I said, now look, I knew you were a rotten sinner when I first met you. He looked even more worried. I said, it's just that the Bible told me you were a rotten sinner. I said, the only difference between us now is that I happen to know some of the details of your rotten sins and you don't know that many details of my rotten sins. But don't let's pretend that's not where we're starting from. It's not a call for fearful pretense, but it's not a call for spineless acceptance either, the sort of spineless acceptance that makes a fudge and nonsense of a Christian community. We're a community of rescued people. Live it. I've forgotten who I got this from. But I thought it was an immensely attractive quote. Listen, the world is waiting for a church that takes sin seriously, enjoys forgiveness fully, combines joyful celebration with an awesome sense of God's immediacy and authority. Don't you want to be part of that kind of community? Takes sin seriously, enjoys forgiveness fully, a sense of joyful celebration, an awesome sense of God's immediacy and authority. See, a call to discipline, not applaud evil. A call to celebrate and not forget who you really are. Lastly, a call to be distinctive and not a ghetto. I think that's what verses 9 to 11 are trying to tell us. And again, look closely, because we Christians keep messing this bit up. One minute we act as if we're no different from anyone else. Next minute we act as if we won't have anything to do with anyone else. And watch the apostle try to sort it out for the Corinthians. He's really writing to say to them that discipline is for the church and not the world. I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. He seems to have written before and fears they've got the wrong end of the stick. Not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all, meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. I mean, who would you mix with? Now, he says, that's not what I mean. And by the way, bear it in mind, before we lock into some of the ways people speak about things like sort of homeschooling or exclusively Christian schools as a must for bringing up children Christianly. He spells out more clearly what it is he does mean, verse 11. But now, I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy or adulterer, a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. Do you see, it's the professing Christian he's concerned about. It's the self-styled brother or sister Christian, imagining that they can act immorally, be part of the Christian family, and enjoy God's blessing. That is the lie that needs nailing. And he's not a one-issue preacher either, is he? You notice that list? It's not just the sexually immoral, the greedy, the idolater, the drunkard, the swindler, the slanderer. Yet so often when it comes to church discipline, it seems almost always to be linked with sexual immorality. Either we have one-track minds, or because we find this whole thing so difficult, we find it hard to venture into other areas. The New Testament isn't as timid as us, nor were some of our forebears. Here's Martin Luther. Luther once threatened to excommunicate a man who intended to sell a house for 400 gulden, which he'd purchased for 30. Luther suggested 150 as a reasonable price. Inflation in this period had sent prices up, But the price this man intended to rake off was exorbitant. And Luther, who was generally quite able to call a spade, rightly labelled this piece of unbridled greed a sin that called for discipline. It's difficult to think, isn't it, of a clearer example for, or one more relevant for the 21st century, of the comprehensive nature of true church discipline. With such a man, says the apostle, do not even eat. Now, I think excommunication was clearer then than now because fellowship was often tighter. For them, eating together implied belonging together. And to be barred from the fellowship would leave a major hole in someone's life, a sobering chill in a falsely cozy lifestyle. Today, we find it hard to get much further than just barring people from communion, and our fellowship can be so loose that that sort of exclusion, you feel, barely registers a blip in some people's typical week. But discipline is for the church, not for the world out there. And I don't know if you notice, but one of the striking things about this chapter is who it's written to. Discipline is for the church and not just the leaders. When you are assembled together, he wrote in verse 4, when the church family is together. And as I say, that's an extreme, a last resort position, but this whole chapter is written to the church family. And we love to pass these sort of issues up the ladder, don't we, as if discipline is only a matter for the rector. Friends, we need each other's help to get us to heaven. We are too big a church family to leave this simply to the staff. Now, again, don't hear me wrongly. It's not a call to leave us vulnerable to anyone else's moral outrage or to the trigger-happy dictator who happens to be running your fellowship group. It's not actually a matter for dictatorship. This is a one another thing, you know. Don't dish out unless you'll also receive and be helped. But it is a call to be the kind of community where we'll experience the loving discipline that will help each other to heaven. I'd noticed it before. I'd only really put the things together this week as I was thinking of this passage. But when you try and teach a group of Christians, even Christian leaders, about some of the New Testament one another's, there's a fairly standard reaction you get. You say we're commanded to love one another, and you get smiles and nods. Yep, we believe we're there to love one another. Very happy with that. You say we're commanded to teach one another, and the nod gets a little slower, and there's just a sort of sense of a little frown coming on the face. And you go one further, and you say we're commanded to admonish one another, and you realize you've gone too far. Don't ask me to go there. And what I've realized this week is I need to say when I get that reaction, oh, don't you care? Don't you care enough ever to admonish someone? Is that the way you treat your children? No, of course you don't. You'll admonish them because you care about them. Don't you care about brother and sister Christian? You see, certainly we can't grumble about bishops and archbishops if we won't grasp this nettle ourselves at the levels that we can and we must. Discipline is for the whole church. Or don't you care? I do understand the public issues of the day, but it applies there as well, doesn't it? The Anglican Communion is looking to the Archbishop of Canterbury, and if he doesn't, other archbishops have made it clear they will where they can. And the Church of England will be looking to our bishops, and if they don't, well, local churches will have to where they can. Because if we're going to be the kind of community the New Testament longs us to be, we must hear the call to discipline and not applaud evil. We must hear the call to celebrate and not forget who we really are. And we must hear the call to be distinctive and not a ghetto and realize the call is for all of us. So let me conclude with the final paragraph, what I've called mind your own business. And that's a great sense of relief to any Brit, isn't it? You know, the phrase every Brit loves to hide behind, and it's in the Bible. Wonderful. Look, verse 12, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? And the answer, none. None. Verse 13, God will judge those outside. Don't live as if you're the Daily Mail, always looking for something wrong in society to wag your finger at. It's not your business, not my business. God will judge. But if you've relaxed, sit up again. Look at the sentences I missed out. Do live like a Christian community. Are you not to judge those inside? Verse 12. And verse 13, a quote that comes five times in the Old Testament, expel the wicked man from among you. And with a sinking heart, the true Brit realizes, mind your own business is not the same as keep your nose out. Discipline is our business. Not vindictive fundamentalism, not self-satisfied Pharisaism. Remember, this is Corinth he's writing to. The sort of place where you don't lift a finger for anyone else. The kind of place, just like 21st century London, that does not know how to do community. And we're called to be the kind of community that takes seriously helping each other to heaven. That's our business. Mind it. Let's pray. The Lord disciplines those he loves. Lord, thank you for your strong love to us. Please pour it into our lives that we might show it to each other. Please help all souls become the kind of church family that takes sin seriously, enjoys forgiveness fully, that's a people committed to helping each other to heaven. And we ask it, that Jesus' name might be honored among us. Amen.